Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in 1 Peter, reading from the first chapter, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding, and may he apply it to our hearts. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Pray with me. Father, help us understand what Peter is telling us. Help us to understand the calling that is upon our life. We just love the way that Peter has prepared us for it by talking about this exalted salvation and then telling us the necessary effect of that. What you want to see in us, because you have given us such a great salvation, and that is that we're yours, that we're set apart for you and your purpose and your calling. So Lord, help us to, first of all, just comprehend it. And then secondly, as we sort of take a look around us and see if that's exactly the way your church is, help us to be part of the solution, that we would be set apart for your purpose. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Religions that we would designate as man-made religions, they have a common thread that runs through all of them. Obviously, they're man-made. they are religions that are focused on man, but they're human-generated, and they are always focused from earth, trying to understand the heavenly, but coming from the human perspective. Where it gets confusing and difficult to identify is when those man-made religions are actually founded upon the true religion, the Christian religion, the true faith. For instance, we don't have any question about a religion like Buddhism, because Buddhism really doesn't make an awful lot of claims. I don't know a lot about Buddhism, but I do know that it really doesn't claim divinity in that sense. And so it is a man-made religion, and so we see it as such. But then when you have a religion like Islam that comes along, and Islam, of course, is hugely prevalent in our world today, well, it claims at least a divine source in that sense. But where it really starts to get confusing for us is when you have something like Judaism, where Judaism was actually founded upon the original worship of Yahweh that God prescribed, but then they became a branch cut off when they rejected Jesus Christ. And it becomes even more confusing when we look at some of the corruptions of the true worship of Christ, the difficult to understand mix of faith and works that is part of Roman Catholicism, or liberal theology and a theology that strips Christ of all of his supernaturalness and just stomps on the Bible as far as its veracity and its truthfulness. Or modern cultural nominal Christianity that takes the Bible and tries to reconcile it with the culture. When we begin to look at those, it gets confusing. But if you look closely at all of those religions, they have a common theme that runs through all of them. They have a reduced vision of God. They have a works-only method of justification. And they all deny, in one way or another, the lordship of Christ. And in that very fact that they are the same, we were going to realize tonight that they cease or they fail to be holy. Now, my discussion this evening is not over comparative religions. My discussion is on holiness and what holiness actually entails, and the fact that of all the religions on earth, there is one that is holy. There is one that is a faith that is truly set apart. traditional Christianity, first century Christianity, biblical Christianity sticks out in, among the world's religions like a sore thumb. It has to, in order for it to be holy, by the very definition of what holiness is. And so therefore, all the other religions who claim to be divine in nature cannot be holy because they all have the same, obviously the details are different, but the same basics of their doctrines are very much the same. And so therefore, those who ascribe to those religions also cannot be holy because of the very definition of what holiness is. And that's where we're going tonight. That is what Peter is going to call us to as the church of Jesus Christ. He is going to call us to holiness and all that that entails. Now, we're sort of at a turning point in our study of 1 Peter. Because up until now, in the first opening verses of this chapter, and obviously of the book itself, he has been telling us about this exalted salvation. He's been extolling God for the amazing salvation that he has afforded us. The Father calls, the Son redeems, the Spirit sanctifies. And then he has talked about this religion or this holiness, this salvation that is a living hope, that is an inheritance for us, given by God and protected by him in heaven. Last time we met, we talked about how the prophets of old would have given anything to have known what we know and to have been revealed the salvation that we take for granted sometimes. And even the angels of heaven have this holy curiosity about the redemption plan of God and how it is spelled out in our lives. Well, now he's going to turn his attention from this discussion of the exalted salvation we have to, well, what does God expect from us as the recipients of this salvation? And that's going to bring us up to where our text is. So let's jump into it right now as Peter explains the effect or the necessary effect of the salvation that we have been given. Let's look in verse 13. Therefore, now you know where you're in trouble when I don't make it past the first word before we have to stop. You know the old adage, don't you? And when you run across this word in Scripture, in your Scripture reading, and you read that word therefore, and it's set apart like at the beginning of a verse usually, that you need to stop and pause and ask yourself, what is it there for? What's the therefore? And in this particular sense, it's very important because Peter is referring us back to everything that I just mentioned. Because of the exalted salvation that God has given us, because he has called us to a living hope, because he has given us this inheritance, because the salvation that he has given us is so exalted that the prophets of old and the angels of heaven are enthralled with it, because of all that, now he's going to tell us an expected behavior. So, therefore, because of that great salvation, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's take that just a wee bit at a time. Preparing your minds for action. Now, I know that you cannot read the English unless you've got the King James Version in front of you and get the literal expression, but there's an image here that is positively beautiful. Actually, the literal says, gird up your loins, the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, there's an image that we want to see by it, and that's why I really like the literal translation. You know, back in the days of Peter and Jesus, that they wore long flowing robes, and that's the way they walked around, and that's even the way that they quite often went to war. Well, those were fine, and everything is good, unless you wanted to get someplace fast, unless you wanted to run someplace. And then the robes are going to trip you up. So what they would do is they would gird up their loins, gird up the robe. They would grab all the foals and gird them up and then stuff them down in their belt, making shorts so that they could run and they could move quickly. In fact, I am told that even the soldiers had this situation. And let me tell you something. If you didn't gird up your loins to go into battle and somebody else did, you're not going to come out of that battle because he's a lot more mobile than you would be. Well, that's an expression, of course. But what Peter is saying is that prepare your mind is a good translation. But that image of preparing ourselves for speed, for some kind of activity. Now, brothers and sisters, we live in the time where the mind has been pushed back. And we live in the time where Christianity is considered to be more of feelings than of rationality. So the mind has actually been pushed away. Now, Peter is not calling us or telling us that holiness starts in the mind. But he is telling us that if we are going to be truly holy, if we're going to be set apart for God's use, that the mind must be captured for the use of the gospel and use of Christ. I can remember when I was in seminary, and I've shared this with you probably quite a few times, but I used to spend time arguing the case for Christ with so-called atheists. And, you know, they were the ones that would say, reason is my God. And so I would say, okay, let's reason. Let's be rational and let's talk about a rational defense of the faith, a rational defense of God's existence. And I was always surprised when I would get, it was all done over the internet and what the predecessor of blogs. And I was always surprised when I would get some Christian who had been lurking on that side who would write me and say, that salvation is by the heart. It has nothing to do with the mind. The mind is evil and you have to feel it in your heart because you can't be saved by rationality. Well, of course you can't be saved by rationality, but you're not going to be very sanctified if you don't use your mind, folks. I mean, how are you going to know what discipleship is? How are you going to know the means of grace? How are you going to be able to read the Bible? How are you going to fulfill the Great Commission if you don't use your mind? That's what Peter is saying, that your mind needs to be captured for the holiness that is God. Your mind needs to be holy as well as the rest of you. So he's saying, prepare your mind, gird up the loins of your mind, and prepare them for the action for the work of the kingdom. So that they will be captivated for the cause of Christ. Spurgeon talked about this also. He said, you know something, if you don't gird up your mind, you're going to trip over those ropes. I'm sorry. You know, if you are so lax in your doctrine and so lax in your understanding of Scripture and you don't read it and you just expect it all to come out of the feelings that you have, then the time that you need that, the time that you need your doctrine to be there, you're going to stumble and fall over those robes down around your feet. And that's the reason God calls us to gird up the robes of our minds. Well, he goes on to say that we should be sober-minded, continuing to talk about this mind. Well, the word sober, you know, it means the same thing back then that it means now. It means to not be drunk, to not be a partaker of a large amount of wine so that your mind is clear. Now, the New Testament takes that a little bit farther. It talks about being sober-minded, but also when he says sober-minded, he's not just talking about being sober in your mind, but to have good judgment, to be sober-lifed, really. To have a life that is not trivial in nature. In fact, the idea of being drunk with wine is a biblical symbol of a wasted life. And as one who spent an awful lot of his adult life in that sense, I'll tell you, it is wasted in some senses because you're not going to be any use for the kingdom. And so he wants us to be sober-minded in all that we do in our lives. And because of the salvation that you have been granted, because of this exalted salvation, God did not give that to you so that you could walk around in some kind of a haze and be ineffective and unfruitful in the kingdom entirely. And by the way, brothers and sisters, this is a good answer. I don't know if you feel this question, but I certainly have quite a bit over the years where people will come to me and say, you know, something that says that you don't be drunk with wine, and I agree with it. You don't want to be excessively partaking of alcohol, but what about marijuana? You know, it doesn't say anything about marijuana. What about drugs? You know, the Bible doesn't talk about drugs, so I guess that's okay, right? Well, this kind of dispels that, because it's not just alcohol. It's to be sober-minded, to be sober-lifed, to have your mind captured by the holiness of God, and to recognize that all of you has been set aside for God's use, including your mind. And if your mind is under the influence of anything, it's not going to be set aside and holy for God's use. And so, therefore, Peter wants us to be sober-minded. Now, the reason he wants us to be prepared in our minds and sober-minded is so, he goes on to say, so that we can set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, notice that both when he says to preparing your minds and to being sober, both of those are what are known as participles. And when you have a participle, the idea is something of ongoingness. This is not a one-off type of situation. This is forever. I mean, this is your life. This is what Peter is calling us to live, these kinds of sober-minded, prepared minds, girding up the loins of our mind for the use of God all the time. In fact, being focused not on the things of this world or the things of the culture, but being focused on the grace that we have been afforded in Jesus Christ. Now, notice that he kind of pushes this up towards the end time. And this is not unusual for Peter. He's already done this. He talks about sort of the culmination or the completion of the grace that is in Jesus. But he at the same time is telling us, are calling on us to live eschatologically. And you know, that just talks about the study of the end times, a little bit more complicated than that. But he's calling us to live with that in the forefront of our minds, the grace that we have been afforded, this great salvation that we have been given, and where we are headed, and the fact that we are headed for heaven, where our minds will be totally captivated for the holiness of God. And so that idea of living our life, just like Jesus taught in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, that's the eschatology of the New Testament. The eschatology of the New Testament is to live every moment of every day as if you knew Jesus was coming back today. That lives of holiness are what we should be living when our Lord returns. And Jesus gave us many, many different examples of that. So Peter calls us for our minds to be focused on the things of God, to be set apart for his use. And now he's going to talk about our bodies and the sensual nature of our lives. Look what he says in the next verse. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The reason that we are children, brothers and sisters, is because we are members of the family of God. Peter has already talked about that back in the fourth verse. He says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We have received an inheritance. Now, the reason we have that inheritance is not because it is ours by birthright, but it is ours by adoption. Paul goes into this in Galatians quite fully, that we have been adopted into the family of Christ. Now, I am told that in Roman days, an adopted child was considered to have all of the same inheritance rights as a biological child, even if there was a biological child already. And so they would also adopt adults and not just children. But to adopt a child is to bring them into that inheritance. Now, as adopted children, because of the exalted salvation that we have been granted, we should be obedient children. Now, where on earth does the church get the idea today that obedience is akin to legalism? That we're all about grace and obedience is not part of what we are called to be in Christ. I mean, obviously, we've just finished the study of John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we've talked very extensively about obedience. Well, here Peter says the same thing. We are to be obedient children in sharp contrast. This whole verse is about the sharp contrast between the children of God or the children of obedience and the sons of disobedience, as Paul talked about in Ephesians. We are to be the former. We are to be the children of obedience. And guess what, brothers and sisters? That sets us apart. To be obedient to the will of God, to pursue His will, to keep the commandments of Christ, completely sets us apart because the world is not interested in that. And that in and of itself makes us holy because, as we're going to see, that's the definition of holy. So he said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That word conformed is quite rare. You're not going to find it except one other time in the New Testament. And that's when Paul uses it in a much more famous verse in Romans. I want to read that to you because you'll recognize it. Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's a beautiful way of expressing this conformity. The word means to be molded in a way. The other night or the other day, our little granddaughter Isla went to the dentist, and the dentist, you know, they give them little goodie bags, and in that goodie bag was sort of an odd thing. It was a soap kit to where she could make her own little bar of soap. And so I didn't actually do it, but Kay and Zach and Annie spent like an hour putting this thing together. It was a little bit more complicated than you would think. But anyway, when they finished the soap, they pressed it into a mold. And then when it hardened, they took it out of the mold, and it had taken on the shape of that particular mold. That's what the word means. Except the mold that Peter is telling us not to be molded to is the wicked and fallen and evil mold of this world. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, passions talks about the body. It talks about it can be the passions of worshiping an idol, but it talks about the things that we place before God. Do not be conformed to those things. That brings up an important distinction. One that I was very aware of because I had the privilege of being a student in seminary when Dr. Sproul taught his Christian ethics class. So I took Christian ethics under him. But also you can see this in his books and in some of the videos that he's given. He makes a very big point about the distinction between ethics and morality. That we have tended to blur the distinction between those in our lives or in the world in which we live. But ethics is really set apart. Ethics are standards by which we live by. I mean, the Bible is a book that establishes an exalted ethics. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount had an exalted ethics. He tells us how to live and what God expects of us. The morality is the way culture actually does live. It's the way that they implement it. And usually, especially in the world in which we live right now, it has nothing to do with ethics. There are no ethics in a place or in a culture where public opinion determines what's right and wrong and what's good and bad. I mean, it's the mores of the culture that determine morality. And it is God who determines ethics. So basically what Peter is saying is do not be conformed to the fallen and wicked and evil morality of the passions of your former ignorance, but rather be conformed to the ethical standards that are written for us in the Bible that God gives us. Now, brothers and sisters, that is what it means to be called to the holiness of God, is to not be conformed to the morality of a culture that actually really doesn't have any ethics. He also says to his readers, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And he's writing to some ex-pagans, some ex-hedonists. And if you know anything about the religion and the worship, or they call it worship, the debauchery of the culture in those days, it rivals the debauchery of our own. But they had incorporated it as part of worship. And Peter is telling them, you know something, you have a redeemed self. And that's where your mold needs to be. The Holy Spirit has come into your heart and changed you. So that former ignorance that you had, you were in ignorance. Of course, the Jews couldn't say this because they had the oracles of God. But the pagans and the Gentiles and the hedonists, they could say it. They had an ignorance until the Holy Spirit came into their heart and regenerated them. And so therefore, you can't go back to that former ignorance. And you can't bring that into the church and call your church or your life holy. There's got to be a separation. Don't be conformed to that. Be conformed to what God tells us to do. Okay, now, after he has established those things, as far as this idea of setting aside our minds and now setting aside our bodies, he's going to call us to holiness, our entire lives, our conduct, who we are. Notice what he says in the 16th verse. I'm sorry, the 15th verse. He says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because the God who called you out of darkness is holy, because he is the one who is set apart. You also need to be holy. That is the outpouring of this exalted salvation that you have been given. He goes on in the 16th verse to substantiate what he says by quoting from Leviticus. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, in a variety of places in Leviticus, God says this. He says it over and over again. I want to read to you from one of them, Leviticus 19:2. He says this, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Jesus said pretty much the same thing in Matthew when he said, be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be set apart. Be different than the culture that is around you. You have been afforded the most extraordinary salvation. And as a result of that, you are called to holiness, to be set aside. Peter says it beautifully. Probably, in fact, this is one of the themes of this book. And in the second chapter when he puts it, I mean, he really tags it. I mean, he's quoting sort of from the Old Testament when he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There you have the call to holiness in a nutshell. Because he has called you out of darkness, because he has given you this great salvation, because you have an inheritance in heaven, there is an effect that God wants from you, and he wants you to be holy. Now, brothers and sisters, this is important stuff. So I think we probably should pause here. And I've been talking an awful lot about holiness and what it means to be holy. I think probably we should define it clearly so we know what is meant by holy, the word that is holy. And the reason we kind of need to do this is because the popular definition of that word is not really the definition of the word. In culture and to a degree in Scripture and very much in the church, but actually not the foundational description of the word, but we think that holiness means piety, or holiness means good moral character, or someone who kind of lives their life right. Now, that's definitely a part of holiness, to have that moral character, that ethical character. character that is based on God's ethics. It's very part of it, but it's more of a result of true holiness instead of the definition of holiness. The definition of holiness is simply to be different, to be not like everyone else, to be set apart. And that is why God is the perfect picture of holiness, because he is different than any being. There is no one like God. There's only one being in the universe who is self-existent, who has life in himself, who doesn't need anyone else to depend upon. There's only one being who is eternal and infinite, who is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and all of those other non-communicable attributes of God. Only God is those things. So he is absolutely set apart. And in that, he is perfectly holy. That's why the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is he." And if you know why they repeat themselves three times, it's because there was no superlative in Hebrew. That's how they would say, there's no one holy, holier than God. He's the holiest of all beings. So God in and of himself is the definition of holiness. Now, of course, God has a nature that is according to the highest moral standards, because he's the one who created morality, real morality, through his ethics. But the reason God is holy is because he is set apart. Now, God sets things apart and designates them as holy, and they become holy because God has put them aside for his own purposes. That's how inanimate objects in Scripture can be holy. Things like the showbread table or the menorah or an ark made out of wood that was just something that men could make, but it was holy because God set it apart for his own purposes and his own use. And anything that is not ordinary, that is different, that is set aside specifically for God to use, that thing, that object, or that person becomes holy. And brothers and sisters, that's what we've been called to. That kind of holiness, because we are a people set apart for God's purpose, for God's use. Not for drunkenness, not for conforming to the culture. That's why he says, be sober-minded, gird up the loins of your mind, be obedient, children, do not be conformed to the culture. And the reason is because you have been set aside for the use of God, to be focused on the grace of Christ and the ultimate completion of your salvation when you stand with him in glory. That's where your focus needs to be, because you are a people completely set apart for God's purposes and for God's use. That's a completely different situation if you put it that way. Because you have been given such an exalted salvation. Be holy. You know, the way I see that, it's kind of cause and effect. You know what cause and effect is, don't you? Cause and effect is that for every cause, there is an effect. For every effect, there is an antecedent cause. When I shoot an arrow at a target and it goes and it hits the target, well, this is to pull the stream back and let it go. That's the cause. The effect is that the arrow shoots through. If I hit billiard balls with one another and they go across the table, that's cause and effect. When you have a whole bunch of dominoes that are all stood on end and you push the first one, then you have ba-doop, 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 ba-doop. You have this cause and effect that just goes all the way down the line. Each effect has an antecedent cause. Well, we have a cause here. Peter has been telling us that there is a cause. And the cause is our exalted salvation. Because the Father has called us out of darkness. Because the Son has redeemed us. Because the Spirit has sanctified us. That's our cause. There is a cause that demands an effect. Almost exactly what we've been studying in John with the if-then statement of John 14:15. If you love me, then you will keep my commandments. Because you have been given this great salvation, the effect that is necessarily and required and desired by God is that you would be holy, set apart for my use, for my purpose, not conformed to the world around you. But I wonder, brothers and sisters, as I look around and as I consider Christendom, and my word for Christendom is another way of referring to the visible church. The visible church is the professing or the confessing of the church that says we're all Christian, whether they are or not. It's not the invisible church that God alone sees. But all of the different denominations, including Roman Catholicism, and all of the different corruptions of Christianity, all put together for everyone who says we are Christians. I look and I wonder, can we really say that we're holy? Can we really say that we're set apart? That's the first question I want to ask. Can the church, can Christendom actually claim to be set apart? I learned a while back something I didn't know. We actually, long ago, in the men's group that meets on Saturdays, we had a study of Islam there for very briefly. And at that time, I learned that Muslim theologians love liberal theologians. They love liberal theology because everything they hate about Christianity, the lordship of Christ, the justification and atonement on the cross, all the things that they cannot accept, liberal theology strips away from Christianity. So they say, boy, that's the real Christianity because they're just like us. They're a works-based religion. Well, that means that they're not holy because they have been not set apart. Every time I drive up behind a car that's got one of those coexist bumpers on the back, you know, I just want to get out and kind of rip it off. But you know what I'm talking about. They've got a different a symbol of a different religion for each one of the seven letters of coexist. And basically what they're doing is to say that all religions, regardless of who they are, they all need to be the same. We all need to get together because, after all, we're all kind of talking about the same thing, this kind of vague concept of faith in a divine being and in, you know, how we take care of each other and tolerate everything. And the last thing that you want to do is be different. The last thing that you want to do is be holy. So actually what that bumper sticker is calling us to be is not holy. Don't be holy. Coexist. Well, Christianity can't be different and be the same at the same time. We can't be involved in adjusting ourselves so that we don't offend anyone. Of course, we don't want to go around offending people just for the sake of offending them. But we are called to be different. We're called to be set apart. And if we're not set apart, then we're not holy. And God wants His church to be holy. That's my second question. I don't think that we can actually look at Christendom today and say that we're set apart, but can we look at Christendom today and say, even in the popular definition of holiness, can we say that Christianity is holy or that Christendom is holy, the church as it is worldwide? Well, there are certain things that we claim are holy. We still call them holy things that are part of all Christian churches, pretty much. And so we look at those things and ask ourselves, are they really holy? We say that we have holy sacraments and that our sacraments are set apart. Now, of course, Catholicism has seven of them, and we as Protestants only have two. There really only are two biblical sacraments. But are our sacraments actually holy? Can we actually say that communion is holy? Well, our own denomination has decided that children, non-confessing children, people who haven't professed Jesus as their Savior yet but have been baptized as children, non-confessing children should take the Lord's Supper. They should take communion. And do you know the argument that they make? So they can be just like us. So they won't feel different. So they won't feel apart. So they won't look at us and say, wow, that's different. That's set apart. So, and basically, we're taking communion and making it non-holy by making it something that everyone can do. There are churches, brothers and sisters, that communion is served by putting the plates and the elements at the back of the church and say, anybody that wants to go take communion, go on and do it. Without any concern whether they actually know Jesus or not. Either we have made it meaningless like that, or we've turned it into, once again, we're sacrificing Jesus and taking him to the cross all over again. That's not holiness. That's not being set apart. Baptism. We say that baptism is holy. Is it? When all it is mainly a fight over the mode of baptism or the nature of baptism. Is it covenantal or is it believer only? And rather than having rational, realistic discussions about it, we separate. And there are people who say that I cannot have communion with you. I can't have fellowship with you because you don't believe in what I believe in as far as baptism is concerned. Is that what Jesus desired by his holy sacrament when he set him aside? We call the Bible holy. You look at the front of your Bible, it probably says, Holy Bible. But is the way that we approach the Bible in the Christendom, is that holy? Do we step on the Bible completely? Do we trample upon it? Don't we say that we don't want to read the Bible in our church services because it's too churchy and people might get uncomfortable? Or do we not take what the Bible says and says, you know something, I don't think I want to live by those rules. I want to change them and adjust them a little bit. I want to take the Bible and conform it to the culture. Is that holy? Can we really call it the Holy Bible if that's what we want to do with it? We call the Sabbath holy. The day that God has put aside for us to worship Him. Except, you know, almost anything that comes up takes precedent over worship on Sunday. I don't care whether it's recreation or soccer or softball team that travels or has their meets on Sunday or even homework that's due the next day or a trip to grandmother's house. I mean, virtually anything takes precedent over worship on Sunday. Can we really call that holy? You know, parents, good grades are a good thing. And I'm all for good grades, and I'm all for doing well in school. But have you ever considered the statement that you're making to your children when you say, okay, we're not going to go to church because you've got homework? I mean, do you realize that what you're saying is that homework takes precedent over worship? I mean, is that a holiness on the Lord's Day? We call our churches holy, and yet, for the most part, so many church services are designed to be entertainment for pagans rather than true worship of God. I mean, the reason we gather together on Sunday morning is not for our own felt needs. It is not so we can put on a show. It is to worship God, to worship Him in holiness, the one who is set apart. That's why we gather together for worship. Can we honestly say that our churches are holy if we've turned it into a circus act? We call ourselves holy, don't we? And that's what the word saint means. We say that we're set apart and we're God's people, and I'm not even going to give you the statistics, brothers and sisters. They're abysmal. Divorce, extramarital sex, bringing the world into the church. The church is struggling now about whether to accept same-sex marriage. I mean, is that holy? Have we become a people set apart? Now, brothers and sisters, the reason that I'm pointing this out is because it's got to stop somewhere. Somewhere we've got to turn it around. We've got to say, no, we're called to holiness. Sometimes I wonder if we're even ethical. If we even understand what ethics are. Dr. Sproul, in his commentary, tells a story about Justin Martyr, who was arguing, making an apologetic to Emperor Pius way back in the 2nd century. And after he gave all the arguments for the existence of God and why Jesus was God's son and why he should believe in him, he used the argument of, well, just look at the church. Just look at the saints. Look at the way their lives have been changed. Look at their holiness. And that should tell you that Christianity is true. Can you imagine me doing the same thing today? In fact, brothers and sisters, I am sorry to tell you, but I have to do exactly the opposite. When people come to me and they say, I don't want to hear about Jesus because the church is such a hypocritical mess, I have to say, well, don't look at the church. Go back to the source. Let's talk about Jesus. And let's not look downstream after the river has been polluted. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be the holy people of God set aside. And that people are going to be able to see our holiness because we have been called to that holiness. So, brothers and sisters, we are a people set apart. And somewhere, some way, sometime, we have to wake up because we are headed in the wrong direction. We have to wake up and we have to realize that the reason that we should be set apart and holy is because of the salvation that we have been given and afforded. It is a magnificent, exalted salvation. And because of that, God has set us aside for His purposes. Not to be conformed to this world. To be obedient children, not disobedient children. To be sober-minded and not drunken in our approach. To gird up the loins of our mind, to give our minds over completely to Christ. That is what we are called to do. So, brothers and sisters, I leave you with the words from Leviticus. Be holy, because the Lord your God is holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that we need to repent. We need to repent in sackcloth and ashes because we've even lost the idea of what holiness is. And in some places and in organizations that call themselves your church, it is actually belittled and denied. That's just legalism. And there's no call to personal holiness. And yet that's what Peter tells us. And he makes it absolutely clear. How can we not think that we are called to be set apart? Your people, your holy nation. So Lord, that's what we pray that by our influence in whatever way possible, that we can't control everybody else, but we can work ourselves towards being holy. Because the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light is holy. In whose name we pray. Amen.